My text is in the Epistle to the Philippians. Starting studies in the Epistle to the Philippians, and for the last few weeks have been looking at verse 3. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. And going from there to Acts chapter 16 and seeing the background. Who are these people that Paul remembered? My text this morning is verse 6 in chapter 1 of the Epistle to the Philippians. Being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it, perfect it, until the day of Jesus Christ. It can be performed, which is the carrying out of it, perfect it, or complete it. Until the day of Jesus Christ. There was a church at Philippi, and that was an amazing thing. It happened in response to a vision that the Apostle Paul had. And in this vision, he saw a figure of a man dressed in the costume of the people of Macedonia, and with a simple request, come over and help us. And this he did. And Paul had already had one great vision in his life when he was on the road to Damascus, and he saw a light shining brighter than the shining of the sun, and a voice saying to him in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Who art thou, Lord? He said, I am Jesus. He became a Christian. He'd experienced the fact of sins forgiven and peace with God. And he also at the same time was appointed to be a missionary, a preacher, traveling evangelist, an apostle, a sent one. And this he did faithfully all the days of his life until finally he was martyred and died. And now he's in prison. He's in prison for the faith. And he's writing a letter to the churches where he had been, where the churches that he had established in different towns. He had great concern for them. He wasn't concerned for his own suffering in prison or his frustrations. He was concerned that the work that by God's grace he had begun in various cities might continue. And so if you asked him, what's on your mind, Paul, he'd say, at the moment I'm thinking of Philippi. I've been thinking about Corinth. I've been thinking about various places. He'll be thinking of the churches rather than the situation that he was in himself. Now then, he remembered, I thank my God for every remembrance of you. He remembered particularly two families, and we've been looking at those families, or studying them a little each last couple of Sundays. And the first one was Lydia. She was the lady who led a prayer meeting. And when Paul came eventually to Philippi, he landed in a port called Neapolis, which later was called Christopolis, and later has another name again. But it was to remember the entry of the gospel into Europe. He had arrived in Europe. It was a significant happening. He goes to the chief city of Macedonia, Philippi, and there he meets Lydia and this few women who are in a prayer meeting. And it says about her, the Lord had opened her heart, had already prepared her. That happens. And so she came to the Lord, she and her household, family, and servants, they came to the Lord. And then the next happening was this. There was a young girl who was a bit of a nuisance. Although she seemed to be doing something quite good, she was following Paul and Silas wherever they went and shouting, these are the servants of the Most High God, and they preach the way of salvation. And you might say, well, Paul should have been glad that they were doing him such a favor. But Paul knew he realized he didn't need her help. God was with him. And he didn't need the help of this girl or whatever power was behind her. But the power behind her was evil. And her spirit in her was described as a spirit of divination. A very popular girl. You can imagine, can't you? Because even in our day, a paper will only really sell well if it has a little corner that tells you your future or your good fortune or misfortune according to the stars. It is a vital part of a newspaper, apparently, to have parts like that if they wish to have a large number of people buying their paper. Popular. terrible, but popular. And she'd be popular. And so in the end, Paul was exasperated with her, and he didn't rush into the situation, but he cast the evil spirit out of her. She was no longer able to do this. And the masters became very angry. They brought them to the magistrates with another excuse, not so much that it was a financial loss, but rather these were men that upset the city. And the magistrates were carried away in their thoughts towards them with the crowd, ripped their clothes off them and whipped them publicly. That's what happened to them. What had really happened was that Paul had brought a gospel to Philippi. God had in view not only Lydia and the jailer to come, but Europe and us here today and in various places in this city and in this land. Europe, he had that in view. And so all the anger and the wrath of hell would be against this man Paul and his fellow worker Silas. They had touched hell. And so what happened to them was this, that these people were against them. They were driven to such frenzy of hatred because Satan was behind them, publicly whipped, put into a prison. But what the important and the lovely thing here is this, where we see the beginning of a work, that God is in this, an impossible situation, in jail, in stocks, in chains, in the inner prison. So what do? They pray. They pray to God and tell him all about it. And then they begin to sing. I'm sure they sang some psalms and some of those early Christian hymns. But they sang so loudly and so robustly that the prisoners heard them. And then something happened. There was a remarkable earthquake. God shook that prison. He did not destroy it. Yet he shook its foundation, opened its doors. It was precise. Loosed their chains. Did not break their chains, but loosed their chains. And nobody ran away. Yet they were free. And the jailer would have made an end of himself. And Paul said, "Do thyself no harm." And this man said, "What shall I do to be saved? From hell, for heaven." And Paul preached the gospel to him. And the second family were saved. We have now two families in Philippi and their servants, Lydia and the family, and the jailer and the family. And so he says, "I thank God for every remembrance of you." How can he do that? He does it because he has a single aim. You remember he said at one time to his, Paul said to his the governors that were hearing him and trying, he said, "I have, and O King Agrippa," he said at that time, "I have not been unfaithful to the heavenly vision." What a thing to say. Tremendous. All the days of his life, he was not unfaithful to that heavenly vision when Jesus Christ said to him, "I will send you to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, to the non-Jews." He loved the Jews passionately. And God provided for them as well. There were preachers there. But this man who had such a passion for his own country was sent out to many countries. And here he's sent to Europe. He is a fine character. He was a cruel man. And yet grace had changed him. The grace of God had made this vicious, cruel man into a gentle, kind, faithful preacher. Paul. And he is in Europe. He's thinking about Philippi. "I thank God for every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, all making requests with joy." The aim of the epistle is peace of hearts and peace of mind. For us here, who've lived in the city, those who are new to the city, that in whatever situation we are, peace of hearts, peace of mind. That's the aim of the epistle. It runs right through. Now then, Philippi was a city that was a very proud and a very arrogant city. They wanted to be more Roman than Rome itself. Roman fashions were quickly snatched there. The Latin speech was spoken with enthusiasm there. And the Greek speech that was there had disappeared largely anyway. And they were really a very Roman and a very Latin city. Many soldiers, many retired soldiers. Caesar worship was their delight. And anybody who didn't worship Caesar was a traitor. So Christians were already in trouble. It was a turmoil of a place, a difficult place. So he says, I want you to have peace. Peace of heart and peace of mind. In verse 2 he says, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ. Then in this verse, confidence. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Three little headings. The first one is this. The person of God. See how he begins now to write this letter to this little church. They were a church, lovely, warm, all those things would be true about them, but yet they were in a terrifying situation. In a city that was drunk on Caesar. Absolutely carried away with him. A military city. A city that could be hard and cruel. A mercenary city. And here you have your Christians. So he begins his letter and say, now look, let's talk about confidence. Let's talk about Christian confidence. Being confident of this very thing, that he... Now he begins there. Where is a Christian's confidence going to be? In him. Who worked in you? He did. Who began the church in Philippi? He did. So he brings their attention immediately to God himself. And running through this epistle, I haven't noted all the verses, but here are some. In chapter 2, verse 13, it is God which worketh in you. Chapter 4, verse 6, the request made known unto God. Chapter 4, verse 7, the peace of God. Chapter 4, verse 9, and the God of peace. There we are again. The God of peace shall be with you. He's a God of many things. He's a God of love. He's a God of righteousness. But here, for these people here, the God of peace. The epistle is entirely God-centered. That's our picture. So he wants us this morning to know that if we are able to say that we know Jesus Christ as our Savior, and that if we are able to say that we have an experience of sins forgiven, and that we know that we have a place in heaven, then he's telling us this. Do you know the author of your salvation? It is God. Well, who is this God? Almighty, immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light, inaccessible, hid from our eyes, our maker, our creator, the sustainer of all things, the God in whom we live, move, and have our being by his permission, the God in whose hand our breath is, the God in whose hand this little planet Earth is allowed to survive for as long as he wills it, in its solar system, in its galaxy, in the universe, in the immensity beyond, and greater than all that is God. You know, it came to my heart this morning after talking to the children about that nylon wool. And I was thinking, when we were singing one of our hymns or psalms, I was thinking like this. It's an amazing thing that he cares for little me. Just frail little me. This immense and this great God, who surely could be occupied and preoccupied with immensities beyond our imaginations. Beyond our ken, beyond our knowledge, yet this God knows of the fall of a sparrow, the hairs of my head, the trembling of my heart. This God knows me. This God knows you. This great God, that lovely hymn that we sing, and that lovely phrase in it, how great thou art. Magnificent and glorious, perfect in his attributes, perfect in all he does and at all he is. Here in this verse he says, I want you to know, here it is, being confident, why, of this very thing, what? That he, God, behind your salvation, behind the church in Philippi, who was behind and greater than Satan? God. Who was behind the scheme to rescue Lydia's heart and the jailers? God. Who is behind the plan for a church and churches to be in Europe? God. Who is behind our presence here today? God. Who is behind our personal salvation, that we came to know Jesus Christ our Savior, is God. Then, says Paul to the Romans, if God be for us, who can be against us? Do you see the picture? Here he brings to this confident city, but trembling church, having every cause to fear. He says, now come on now. There is a greater than Caesar, a nobler than Caesar here. He is our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's one point from that verse. The second is this. There is a promise here, the promise of God. Being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it. That is, he will do it. Or you can add, who will complete it, or will perfect it. Now, what is this good work? It's a lovely word, good. It's a healthy word. I think it's a beautiful word in the sense that, you know how we go from generation to generation and decade to decade, and there are words that are in words for popularity. And I don't know which are the present ones. I get mixed up with past and present. It used to be that things were fantastic. I don't think they say that now. It used to be that things were fab. Things are fabulous, that it means. Fabulous, we know the ordinary meaning for that word. That's if you looked at the person who had maybe a very nice jacket, hat or something, and you said your hat is fab. And what you mean, it's like a fable. It's famous, like a fairy story. It's wonderful. It's fab. I can remember when I was a school teacher, and I bought, not a car at that time, but bought a bicycle, and I was very proud of this bike, and it was a green rally bike, and I was going along the street in Cardiff where I taught, and so the children were there, and this is what they said, and this will be out of most of your knowledge now. Look at Sir on a deadly bike. See? Now then, you wouldn't say to me, you're in a deadly suit today, would you? You know? But it meant it knocked you flat. You know, it's a tremendous word, really. It knocked you flat. But none of them, you see, they all become old-fashioned. There are words today. They all become old-fashioned. But this never. Good. And God saw that it was very good. Healthy, clean, lasting. A good work. Now, what is this good work? Let me quote you this hymn by Top Lady. The work which his goodness began, the arm of his strength will complete. His promise is yea and amen, and never was forfeited yet. My name from the palms of his hands, eternity will not erase. Impressed in his heart, it remains in marks of indelible grace. God's good work in a man's or a woman's soul. Well, what is it? Let me read further on in this epistle, in chapter 2 and verses 6 to 8. Christ Jesus is referring there, the verses are referring to our blessed Lord. Christ Jesus, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That is a good work. Look at it again. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, equal power, equal in authority, equal each one of them, and yet in a glorious unity. And Jesus Christ, he is perfect God and perfect man. He took on the form of a servant. He was going to do a good thing. It was planned by God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. They planned a good thing. And the Son, Jesus Christ, perfect God, perfect deity in him, yet also became perfect man, so that in this person, in his body now, we have the Godhead, we have the Son of God, we have the deity of Christ, and we have his manhood as well. Both are there in perfection, not a mixture, but they're both united there, and they are perfect. It was a good thing. And there was a time in the history of the world when the angels sang in heaven, and where kings were amazed and followed the star, and where shepherds were astounded with the sight of angels and the sound of singing, and where there was a virgin birth, and where God spoke this final word. It was a good thing. And he came and lived a perfect life in this world, in our stead. It was a good thing. And he came and went to Calvary and died on the cross as a punishment for our sin, past, present, future, and the principle of sin. It was a good thing that he did. And then he died for our sins. He paid the penalty in full, and the justice of God was satisfied. It was a good thing. And then he rose from the dead, a physical resurrection. It was a good thing. And this he did in order to open a door for us to get to heaven. It was a good work. And in us, and for us, it is a good thing. Listen to this hymn yet again, or by the same author. Whom heaven's angelic host adores, was slaughtered for our sin. The guilt, O Lord, was wholly ours. The punishment was thine. Our God in flesh to set us free was manifested here. And meeting and meekly bore our sins, that we his righteousness might wear. What does that mean? It means this, that through our faith in Jesus Christ, our sins are put on him and we are forgiven. His life is put on us and we are dressed in righteousness. It is a good thing. And we who are afar off are made nigh by the blood of Jesus Christ. It's put like this in the same epistle, in chapter 3, verse 9. And to be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. It is a good thing if it has happened, is happening, or will happen to you, where you come to that place, I am a sinner and need to be forgiven. Come to Jesus Christ and you are forgiven. And my life is unworthy. I need worthiness in the sight of God. Come to him and he will appropriate to you his life. And through faith in him, you are accepted in the sight of God and a place reserved in heaven. This is a good thing. A good thing. Listen to the verse again. The person of God, the promise of God. Being confident, sure of it, of this very thing. That he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And lastly, the purpose of God. He'll also not leave us. He'll be with us. The great purposes of God. There will be a day. There will be a day when Jesus Christ will come the second time in glory. There will be a day when we will enter into the culmination of all things, the day of judgment. There will be a time when the last word will have been spoken and the last action done, or left in midstream, whatever it may be. There will be a day when God will bring all that we know to a stop. And there will be a glorious manifestation of Jesus Christ coming in glory. Now, what of that? What is he saying here? I'm saying this to you, he's saying, personally to begin with, I'm saying this to you, that when you have come to me and have forgiven your sins and my life is counted for you, I will perfect you in the sight of God. I will sanctify you during your life. I will bring you through your death. I will present you to God, my Father. I will do that and I will not fail you. My work in you will be perfect. I will perform it in you. I will complete it and it is a good thing. He's saying this to the Philippian Christians, that there will be no power on earth that can take them away from Jesus Christ. That there will be no evil power that can snatch their souls from going to heaven. That there will be nothing that will be able to come between them and God. The Roman epistle, he puts it like this, the height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He said, now look, it is his work. Person of God is behind it. The promise of God, and he's never broken a promise yet. And he has his purpose, and that is to perfect his work in you and to present you. Listen to this verse in Jude. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, what a comfort, and to present you how? Faultless. Where? Before the presence of his glory. There will be a time for all of us here, if we are in Christ now, when he will introduce us to God the Father. And he will name us. He knows us by name. And he will present us. And there is nothing that can stop that. There's nothing at all. No power. No ideology. No persuasion. No imagination. No vain thing. Not all the powers of hell, if they should put on their most dreadful forms, are able to stop that. Because God is in it. He's bringing to them the full assurance of salvation. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty and dominion and power both now and ever. Amen. What a lovely picture. It's Jude that writes that, but it's the same sentiment that Paul has as well. Now look, you Philippian believers. Ah, but we are in a terrible position. As some of our children and our fathers and our mothers have been martyred. We're in a dreadful position. Now look, I'm telling you this. The church will go on. Jesus himself said, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against her. Whoever comes against her, there is a church in Philippi, and there will be churches in Europe. The work will go on into all the centuries of time. What about us and our individual situation? And you, you'll get there. You'll arrive there. And Jesus Christ himself will present you faultless and blameless in glory to the only wise God. He will do that in that day. And then to close this lovely picture, thinking now not so much as individually, but collectively, from every nation and culture and time and situation, God, through Jesus Christ, has his people. And there will be a day when we shall be gathered together and see how they are described in the Old Testament. And God says, and they shall be mine, and saith the Lord, in that day when I make up my jewels. Imagine a case now, each jewel precious and placed in a case, each one in its place. And there when you fill the case of jewels, they are dazzling and beautiful. And God saying, greater than any stone, greater than any precious stone is when I gather this saint and that saint, and he comes into glory, and I place him there. There he is. Why is he radiant? He's in Christ. Why is he clean? He's forgiven. Why do I love him? Because he's in my Son, and he belongs to me. See how they flash, and see how the colors and all the radiance of their beauty is there, and the beauty of the Lord rests upon them. They shall be mine, says God, in that day when I make up my jewels. And no one is going to steal God's jewels. Be confident. Not self-confident, but confident that the work of grace in us is the work of God. And the churches we belong to are in the plan of God. Shall we pray? Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in our Saviour's name. And ask thy blessing upon this service and this Lord's Day, that we might spend it well, Father. A Sabbath well spent brings a week of content. We ask thee, our Father, to help us to recognize thy person, thy name, thy day, because of Jesus Christ, thy Son, and for the forgiveness of sins. Amen.